Please turn once more in the Bible to 1 Kings at chapter 14. You can find 1 Kings 14 at page 295. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 20. A reminder that we're in about 920 BC. The kingdom of Israel has been divided in two. Jeroboam is the king of the northern 10 tribes, and he set up two golden calves and told the people of Israel to worship at the golden calves. So we pick up here at 1 Kings chapter 14. Let's give your attention to the word of God. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go, tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. For the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave. Because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth the Lord will smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and made Israel to sin." Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant, Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. And he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Maybe you're familiar with this problem. You've been totally ignoring someone that you shouldn't ignore. And now you need something from them. But when you go to them, not only are they already mad at you because you've been ignoring them, you make it worse because you don't know how to talk to them. Anyone ever had that experience? Well, if you can relate to it, that's Jeroboam's experience with God here. He's been ignoring God. And now he has a problem, so now he's going to God. But even as he's trying to go to God, he keeps insulting God because he doesn't even really know who God is. He doesn't know how to talk to God or think about God. And it's instructive for us to get us to see how not to go to God, whether we've been ignoring him or not. And of course, the constant reminder here is that it's best for us to constantly remember the living God. Best for us to constantly remember the living God. So it says here, Jeroboam had cast God behind his back. Picturesque way of saying ignored him. And he had no excuse because God had done so much for him. Jeroboam had just been a guy from a tribe that wasn't the ruling tribe. And he'd worked hard for Solomon, but there were lots of guys working hard for Solomon. God had picked up Jeroboam, and God had made him king over 10 of the tribes of Israel. For no reason than that God chose him. And he sent Ahijah the prophet. You should remember, Ahijah bought a new robe, and he tore it in 12 pieces. And he told Jeroboam, take 10 of the pieces, because you're going to be king over 10 tribes. A very obvious physical object lesson. And furthermore, he said, if you listen to my commandments and walk in my ways and act like David, worship me, not only will you be king, but you'll have a house. That is, you'll have a dynasty. Your son or your grandson will be king. What a gift for just a guy, just a man doing his job. He's got an example in David. He's the commandments that we all have, just to worship the Lord the right way. And he should know the reason that he's getting all this is because Solomon worshipped idols. Now, as we pivot to ourselves, we've got to realize that God has done a lot for us. And so we're not so unlike Jeroboam. God did a lot for Jeroboam, a lot of special particular things, but God has done a lot for each of us. He's given us life. He's given us an extremely comfortable life. Don't be confused. You say, well, the guy in the block over is a bigger house. Yeah, but I wish I could show you 98% of the world's houses, right? All of us live in mansions, right? We live in, the essential heat. Right? They have clean running water. You turn on the water and you drink it and nothing bad happens to you. I mean, we are rich. And not only that, if you have repented and believed in Jesus, God has raised you from a death sentence. As the Bible said to some people, some of whom were wealthy, without Jesus, you have no hope in the world because you're guilty before God the judge. But with Jesus, you belong to God now. And you belong to God for later. And consider the cost to Jesus of his own life, his blood for yours, his pain for yours. I got to hear a new acronym, new to me, I'm sure it's been around for 100 years. A new acronym. What is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. Oh, I like that. All right. Yes, consider what God has done for us. He's given us his riches, the riches of eternal life and the Holy Spirit and life change right now. And all of it at Christ's expense. Yes, we're a lot like Jeroboam. God has done an immense amount for us. And we need to remember God's benefits to us. We need to remember God's benefits, first of all, so that we will be properly thankful and joyous. But secondly, we need to remember God's benefits to us because God does. Notice that God reminds Jeroboam, this is all that I've done for you, and you've cast me behind your back. God remembers what God did for Jeroboam. And he expects Jeroboam to respond accordingly. And so God remembers what he's done for us, and he expects us to remember and respond accordingly. God had done a huge amount for Jeroboam, but Jeroboam had set God behind his back. He says, you've done evil above all who were before you. He's saying, Jeroboam, you're worse than Saul, worse than David, worse than Solomon. And that's interesting. That's worth thinking about. Why was Jeroboam worse than Saul, worse than David, and worse than Solomon? I mean, Saul was so disobedient that God took the whole kingdom away from Saul. And David, guilty of adultery and murder and a number of other things. And Solomon, in his old age, introduced idolatry. That's why Jeroboam was the king. So how was Jeroboam worse than the others? Well, we're not given a whole lot of detail about Jeroboam. We're not told about whether he was guilty of adultery or murder, because that's not the point. The point was Jeroboam had made other gods. He had set up metal images. Saul and David had not done that. And he'd done it not in the weakness of old age like Solomon. He did it in the prime of life deliberately as his state policy. And he'd done it not to be a supplement or something for the foreigners. He'd done it in order to lead Israel away from the true worship so that they would only worship his golden calves. And he'd done it even though God had made him king and told him, walk in my paths, and this is the way to safety. You'll notice what astonishing sin and foolishness it is to disregard God. It's sin and it's foolish. You should always remember that sin is foolishness, because sin doesn't say, hey, I'm foolish, do me. Sin comes to you and says, I am the smart thing to do. The smart thing to do right here is to lie. The smart thing to do right here is to try the drug. The smart thing to do, it comes to you and presents itself as the smart thing. But sin is always a foolish thing. Now, I imagine that Jeroboam's high priest, because Jeroboam made priests, I would imagine that one of Jeroboam's priests or false prophets might want to register an objection about now. Here's the objection that Jeroboam's anointed priesthood might want to say. Say, this is an unjust charge. The prophet does not understand Jeroboam. Jeroboam is a very pious man. Jeroboam knows that it's too far for the people to go up to Jerusalem. Jeroboam knows that the people will be afraid to go up to Jerusalem now that we fight wars against that country. And so Jeroboam, more than anyone else, has made it possible and attractive for people to worship God. It's not a new God. These are the gods that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Here they are, the golden calves. And he himself has presided over establishing these, and he has established us, and he funds this. He is a great supporter of religion. God is more worshipped now than he would be in any other way. And of course, that's a ridiculous objection. Because God gave the Ten Commandments. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not bow down to it. God had told Jeroboam, you get the kingdom because of Solomon's idolatry. Now, don't do the same. He sent a man of God, as we saw last week, who cries out against this altar and says, altar, altar, human bones are going to be burned on you. The objection has no merit. The problem here is worshiping idols. And I was thinking this week, I was saying, you know, I'm not sure I quite get it. Why this worshiping idols was so much worse than adultery and murder. And I'm not sure if you get it. But God is ferociously angry against Jeroboam. And when we get into the language that's actually being used in the Hebrew, you're going to see how ferociously angry he is. What's the big deal? Why is this such a bad thing? We need to understand this. Because we obviously need to avoid idols. And we need to avoid idols out of the fear of the Lord. That's a good and legitimate reason. But if we really have the mind of the Lord, it's not just out of fear, it's out of understanding. It's out of loving what the Lord loves. So what exactly is the problem with idols? Why is it so bad? As I thought about it this week, I came up with the following illustration. Imagine that you are married, and I'm sorry if you're not, but I think this is a pretty accessible one. Even if you're single and if you're a kid, I think you'll get this one. All right. Imagine that you are married, and you go up to bed, and your spouse is in bed, and next to your spouse in your place is a cardboard cutout, one of those 6 feet pictures of somebody. There's a cardboard cutout of somebody in your place. And you're saying, what is this? And your spouse is saying, oh, I have, here you are. Now, at this point, does it comfort you if it's a picture of you instead of a picture of Brad Pitt or Angelina Jolie? Does that help your attitude any? She says, well, honey, it's you. It's still you. I'm still worshiping you. I'm still married to you. It could be Brad Pitt right here, but, you know, it's you. It's a picture of you. 6 foot cardboard you. I hope you're thinking two things. First of all, I hope you grasp, wow, he would be really mad. But more importantly, I hope you grasp, wow, my spouse would rightly be really mad. Because that really would be a horrible crime against the relationship. That really would be a crime against your spouse. How dare you try to replace your living spouse with a cardboard cutout? What are you saying when you say that? You're saying, instead of loving you, the real item, I'd rather love a picture of you. Instead of dealing with you, a person, with your own mind, I'd rather deal with my own imagination. Instead of continuing this genuine relationship, I'd rather substitute a lie. I'd rather exchange the truth of God for a lie. I'd rather represent God in a way that's wholly wrong. God is not a metal image, and a wife or a husband is not a cardboard cutout. And again, it makes no difference if the picture is a picture of you. It's still you. That's not me. It's a piece of cardboard. Oh, it's you, honey. I'm not being unfaithful. Now, can you go away and be quiet? I'm trying to sleep here. You know, that would feel like rejection because it would be rejection. And that's what idolatry is. Idolatry says, God, the real you is too much trouble. I prefer my mental image of you. I prefer an imaginary you. I prefer my imaginings of you. It's kind of striking. Some of liberal theology in the last 20, 30 years has actually had re-imaging or reimagining God conferences. Wow. Okay? You might as well have cardboard cut out marriage conferences, okay, as to have a reimagined God conference. Because what you're saying is, I prefer a dead picture to the living you. So that's why God hates idolatry. If you've grasped why the spouse, why your husband or wife would hate the cardboard cutout, transfer that, and that is why God hates idols so much. When we prefer an idol, we're saying, I prefer a dead picture to the real you. And that is an act of hatred. And not an honest hatred like an atheist who says, I hate God and I don't think he's there because I hate him, which doesn't follow. But never mind. At least there's some honesty to the atheist. This is a false, lying thing that says, oh, I have this in here because I love you so much. Now go away. So God blessed Jeroboam. Jeroboam had forgotten God and cast him behind his back, told the nation to worship these golden calves. We better be sure we don't forget God's many benefits to us. We better be sure that we remember and worship the real, living, and true God, not the God of our imagination. So first, Jeroboam ignored God. And then secondly, in this chapter, he's in crisis, but he can't get God right even when he's trying. Remember how we began. Remember when you ignore somebody that you should be paying attention to when you need him, not only are they mad at you, but you don't even know how to make it right anymore. You just make it worse. So that's Jeroboam right here. He's in crisis. His son, quite possibly his oldest son, the crown prince, is grievously sick. You'll notice, being young and strong didn't keep him healthy. Being young, strong, rich, and important didn't keep him healthy. If you got your health, you better use it while you have it. And use it to the glory of God and make peace with God now, because you don't know how long you have. I said, if all goes well, these two young men becoming elders, maybe elders for 50 years. They may not even make it to the ordination day. We don't know our time. If we have our health, we better use it to make our peace with God while we have it. And the man's name was Abijah, which means my father is Yah. Yahweh is my father. A sign that at some point Jeroboam had been pious. He named his oldest son, maybe before he became king, he had this son. He named his son, my father is the Lord, because Yahweh is the name of the Lord. That's a good biblical name for God. But now he's worshiping calves, and my father is Yah is about to die. This is not a good sign. It's a time to remember Yahweh, the Lord. And so in the crisis, Jeroboam remembers, and he sends the one he trusts most, his wife, sends her to the prophet. He says, woman, disguise yourself. Go to the town of Shiloh, to the prophet Ahijah, who told me I'd be king. Take a good present for a common person. Right? The 10 loaves and the cakes. That's a good present for a common person. That's not a good royal level present. That's a common, that's part of the disguise. Pretend you're just an ordinary woman. Take an ordinary woman present. And he'll tell you what's going to happen to our son. So isn't that how it often is? We ignore God till we have problems. Suddenly God matters. But when God matters to us, do we even know how to approach God? When we've been away for so long. When we've been relating to an image of God instead of to the real God. Jeroboam here clearly has no idea who God really is. Disguise yourself. Why? Now, for a while, I thought this was just a human level kind of thing. That he didn't want, having set up a false religion, he didn't want the people to know that when he was in crisis, he went back to the old way. He doesn't want the people to know that. All right, so obviously, she has to be disguised to keep this from all the regular people who are supposed to worship calves and not be talking to Ahijah. And I think that's part of it. But I kept noticing all the commentators were taking it differently. And then I finally noticed what I was missing. When she gets to Ahijah, she still pretends to be someone else. So this deception is not just based for, you know, the political consumption here. She's also supposed to try to fool Ahijah, the prophet. Now, what is going on with that? The thinking seems to be that the prophet can see through human limitations into the future. But the prophet can't detect his way through a disguise in the present. And which is harder? Is it harder to see the future or harder to see through a disguise? All the kids can know that. If they put a bag over their heads, who am I? You're William. Okay, well, how'd you know? You know. If Jeroboam is thinking, well, I know the prophet's mad at me, so if he knows it's my son, he'll be doomed. But if he just thinks it's an average sick guy, then he'll have mercy. Well, then Jeroboam doesn't know who God is. It's not up to the prophet. It's up to the Lord. Does he think God will be fooled? Well, then he has no idea who God is. Or does he think the prophet controls God? So if you can fool the prophet, then the prophet is a magician who gets God to do whatever he wants. He has no idea who God is. He doesn't know what a prophet is. He thinks the prophet is just a Jedi or a magician. He's been worshiping images so long, he thinks God, the real God, is just a magic force, not an all-knowing person. You'll notice how he's still worshiping an idol. He's been making pictures of God so long. He's making God seemingly conform to his wills. Even when he realizes that this imaginary God isn't true, this calf, he still thinks the God of the prophet must be someone the prophet can control. He should have heard that the man of God in chapter 13 was killed by a lion for ignoring God's commandment. He did not know that we don't control God. We don't jerk God around. Doesn't matter if we're a king or a prophet or an ordinary person, God is in charge. And so it's foolishness to ignore God. Foolishness to think God can be manipulated. Matthew Henry comments, wicked men expect preachers to give them good news. Wicked men expect preachers to give them good news. Why? Well, wicked men think, well, I'll be nice to the preacher and then he should give me good news. Well, why? Prophet and preachers are the same. They're servants not of kings, not of rich men, not of poor men. The message is God's. God's in charge. You can deceive a preacher, but what good is that? So Jeroboam, he goes to God in this crisis, but he's still making an idol. He's just switching from a blatant physical idol to the imagination of God that he has, that the real God is somehow manipulated by prophets. So if I can fool a prophet on who I am, then I can get what I want out of God. Up the street here, we have a Christian Counseling and Education Foundation. And in their counseling, they spend a lot of time talking about idols and how we have these different idols. We need to identify them and get rid of them. For a long time, I kind of wondered, is this spiritualizing of idols legitimate? Most of the time in the Bible, when he talks about an idol, we're talking about something actual, physical piece of artwork that people worshipped. And I wonder, is this sort of spiritualizing of the concept legitimate? And then I read Ezekiel 14, and I said, oh, it is legitimate. Because here, God is talking about these men have taken their idols into their hearts. They didn't have open heart surgery. Okay, this spiritualizing of idols. And so what's an idol? An idol is a cardboard cutout of God, either with cardboard or metal or stuff, or just your own mental imagination about God. An idol is the way you'd like to think about God. If you think, I would like to think God is like this, then you just made an idol. Because the real God is real, and he's not subject to your imaginations. Here's an example. You know, in interpersonal relationships, it's not really for you to imagine what someone is like. Okay? You can know me, or you can not know me, and either of those is okay. But don't pretend that you know me if you don't. All right? There's something wrong with that. You should not, if you don't know me, say, oh, I know John. John is short and bald and he loves Bon Jovi. All right. Now, I'm insulted already. All right. Just say you don't know me. Don't make stuff up about me. All right. All right. And it's the same way with God. All right. Except that you do need to know God. You do need to know God. The Bible says that you do know God. Yes. Romans 1, diagnosing sin, says, although they knew God, they did not want to glorify God or give thanks. Yes, we do know God, and we need to know God. We need to honor Him as God. We need to conform our will and our thoughts and our emotions and our worship and our imaginations to the real God and give Him thanks this Thanksgiving and this Christmas and this New Year's and every day. So always remember the living and true God. You know Him, and He'll hold you responsible for what you know. And so here we have God's judgment of Jeroboam for constructing a God of his own imaginings and his own preferences. He said, I will destroy your family. But he said it in a rougher, rawer way than that. Here's what the Hebrew actually says. I will cut off everyone who pisses on the wall. What does that mean? Well, it tells you right here. I will cut off every male. Okay? You can figure that one out. Okay? But that is a crude way of saying every male. Okay? Yes, I'm going to cut off every male from the house. And as long as we're on this theme, and I will burn them up like dung. All right? I'm going to cast out Jeroboam's house like dung. Now, you know what you do if you track dog dew on your shoes into the house. You react with swift revulsion. Okay? You say, get it out now. You say, get it out, and I'm disgusted. And you say, get it out thoroughly. And God says to Jeroboam, that's how I'm going to treat all the males in your family. And he goes on, he says, I'm going to dishonor your family. And it's graphic again. Your men will not be buried. They'll be left in the street. If it's in the city, the dogs will eat them. And if it's in the country, the birds will eat them. This, by the way, is a typical ancient curse. You can get it in Homer. You can get it from Goliath. Go back and check out what Goliath tells David. You can also get it in the covenant curses. And then he says, now, you came about your child. Well, he's going to die, but that's the good news. Because God has seen something good in him. And so he's going to die first. And that'll be a good thing. Because he will be honored, he will be mourned, and he will be buried. By which we see that dying young is not always a bad thing. It can be God protecting some young person from something worse. God saw something good in Jeroboam's son. So he died first to be properly mourned, unlike the rest. God says Jeroboam introduces idolatry to protect himself and his family. It will be the means of their destruction. I will bring a new family and a new king to take over the kingship. And then he gets to the really bad news. He says, the guilt is not only Jeroboam's. There have been some people who've left Israel and gone to Judah so they can worship God rightly. But most people didn't. Most people didn't care about how evil it is in God's sight to worship a cardboard cutout instead of the real God. And so they've joined in. And so God says, they'll be shaken like a reed in the water. And we're about to read that in coming weeks about how this country would have one king after another assassinated and somebody else come. And you can just imagine how much upheaval that was until they went into exile, which happened 200 years later. But God gives his intention. His purpose is to bring about repentance. And Jeroboam's heart was hard. And so Jeroboam sort of completes the trifecta of who he has been like. First, Jeroboam was like their Moses. Because they were ground down under Solomon's heavy yoke. When Rehoboam threatened a heavier yoke, Jeroboam, like Moses, led them out from this heavy yoke. But then he quickly turned into Aaron, making golden calves for them to worship. And now finally he's Pharaoh. No matter what God does to get his attention, he does not repent. How do we respond to these grim announcements? Because that's a grim chapter there. Some of us might say, you know, I prefer not to hear this grim kinds of chapters. I'd rather go ignore God. Need to remember this. We always need to remember the living God. If we try to ignore God, we're like Jeroboam at the beginning of the chapter, in his sin and his foolishness, replacing God with a metal image, like replacing your spouse with a cardboard cutout. It's a dead end. And then he tried to approach God thinking that he could control God. And I think that's like replacing the Angelina Jolie cutout with your wife cutout, and it does no better. It's still a dead end. There's still no relationship. Pastor Tim Keller says, you know, since cultures change, There's a lot in the Bible that will seem to us archaic, obsolete, and regressive. You may want to cut it out. But you have to watch that. Because if you don't let God speak to you in His own strange voice, then you don't want to hear from the real God. You're like the man in the movie The Stepford Wives, who didn't want real wives, they wanted beautiful, docile robots. If you want to stifle God's actual voice, you want a Stepford God, one who can't offend you, doesn't scare you, and isn't real. The real God is living and active, and He makes and keeps His covenant. He's the judge of the earth. He cannot be forever ignored. And so the exhortation from this chapter is this. You've got to set the real God before your face. He's given you greater riches than those He gave to Jeroboam. He's given you eternal life in Jesus Christ, believer. So you need to remember the real God and come to Him with your worship and with your prayers. Don't come in some disguise trying to deceive Him. That's an insult. Don't come trying to manipulate Him. He is the planner and the doer. You need to know how to come to Him rightly, and He's told you how. You come as you are, repenting of your sins, in the name of Jesus. You come to God in the name of Jesus, asking for help and forgiveness in the name of Jesus. There's a flawed example here. Jeroboam had David as his example. And David had his faults, but David always dealt with God. He didn't deal with idols. He dealt with God. But we have a better example in David's descendant, Jesus Christ. We should be like Jesus and read the Gospels. And if we say, but I'm a sinner, well, then we should be like David and you should read the Psalms and see how to come to God in your sin and in your sickness and in your problems. Come to God. We have the Psalms of David and the Gospels of Jesus to show us how we come to God rightly. But you might say that's not enough. I know I should come to God like Jesus, but I haven't even come to God like David. And that's where Jesus is not just our example. He is our Savior. He's not only a go-between like Ahijah the prophet. He's the Savior who has atoned for our sins. Jesus is like Ahijah, but He's more than Ahijah. He's our Savior. And so in Jesus, our long time ignoring God is forgiven when we return in true repentance in the name of Jesus. And all our attempts to manipulate God and control God by trying to fool God with a disguise, all those are forgiven when we come in repentance in the name of Jesus. The message of chapter 14 is this. Set the real God before your face. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To know the Father, know the Son. And in Jesus' grace and power and mercy, we see that God the Father is gracious and powerful and merciful. And what a relief it is to know that the real God is the God most worth knowing. The one who is gracious and compassionate and powerful and merciful beyond all that we could ever imagine. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess how often we try either to ignore you entirely or to manipulate you with disguises and bargaining. And Lord, we repent of our disguises and our bargaining and our ignoring. And we come to you as you are, the awesome and holy God, the God who is frightful and who scares us. And the God who welcomes us, the God whom we can call Heavenly Father, because you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the agent of our adoption. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that by your blood we are adopted into the family and can call the mighty and awesome God, Heavenly Father. And so we pray that we would be mindful of you in our riches and mindful of you in our poverty. Help us, Lord, to know what idols we have set up in our hearts. And help us, Lord, to take them down and to grind them up and destroy them and to set you before our faces at all times. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 135, Selection B. Psalm 135. With this psalm, we contrast the compassion and power of the real God with idols. Psalm 135, selection B. Please stand to sing. Psalm 135B. Mum.